I know we've had some rather extensive readings this morning, and as they were absolutely essential to set the context for what I perceive this morning is going to be a, what we used to call in the military, a big, broad, blue arrow briefing. I mean, this is the big picture. We've been dealing in Matthew 5 for a number of weeks, let's say. We've been dealing in the first five chapters of Matthew for a number of months. And every now and then, as we've been working our way through the subterranean tunnels of this particular gospel, I've been convicted that it would probably be a good idea to raise our heads, to kind of look around and get the bearings for where we are, how we got here, and where we're going, and why it's important. As I mentioned last week, there are shorter gospels. And we have four gospels. And some of the others, I guess you would say, particularly if you go to John's, it really emphasizes the divinity of Jesus, it would be deeper and richer in a sense. And a number of years ago, we did work our way through John. Mark just moves at a great pace. There's a lot of instantlies and immediatelys in Mark, and it's a real action gospel. And we've gone through that in recent years. The Gospel of Luke is a real people person gospel. I mean, Dr. Luke wrote it. There's a lot of physical things going on, eating and drinking and visiting and traveling, and the events of life are going on. It makes it very relative to how people live their lives. And we spent quite a bit of time there. But you come to Matthew, and it's essentially a message written to a Jewish audience, which we aren't, about a theme which could go over our heads if we're not careful. And yet, in the providence of God, it is the very first gospel. I'm kind of the opinion it was the first one written, though I'm certainly not in the majority there. But as the Lord has preserved and passed down to us his word, it's the first gospel most people encounter in their Bibles. And so I want to take a few moments here and really teach through the importance of this gospel and why we're spending what looks like it's going to be an extended period of time before we're finished. Now, I don't think it's going to take as long to get through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as it took to get through the first chapter of it. I don't think so. But even then, we're only about a quarter of the way through the gospel. So you do understand we're in it for the long haul, but it's not just Matthew we're studying together. The first reading today out of Daniel 7, as Brother Mike said, it's a prophetic look ahead. It's history being recounted before it happened in symbolic terms. And there can be a lot of speculation about what all the various terms and symbols mean, but it's not too hard to identify some major themes going on there and the culmination point. When Mike reads Revelation 22, we're at that culmination point. This is where everything is going to end up. And that's because if we have a biblical worldview, we understand history is linear. History is linear. It's going in a more or less straight line to a conclusion. History is not cyclical. It doesn't just keep repeating itself, though we keep making the same mistakes as civilizations over and over and over again, and sometimes it looks like it's cyclical, and all we end up doing is chasing our tail. But it actually is linear. There is a God over history, and history is going somewhere, a predetermined somewhere. History is not happen chance. It's not just give enough time, enough things will happen, something's bound to work out, which seems to be the prevailing scientific opinion of our day. And perhaps you agree, but that's just not the way it works. And the book of Matthew and its relationship to the rest of our New Testament should really nail that down for us. Let me call your attention just to the first verse of this gospel. This is the book of the genealogy, the Genesis is the word, of Jesus Christ. And the word Christ there is Messiah, This is the book of the Genesis, the origin, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today. The heavens indeed do declare your glory. And when your people gather in your name, it is a glorious thing. We come, we assemble before you today with your word open before us. We have lifted up our voices in praise to thee and in wonder at your cross work. We recognize our Bibles as the precious treasures they are. And Lord, we seek to be instructed in their meaning so that we can live in accordance with your will. We pray, Lord, that you will give us a greater vision, a greater sense of our place in your eternal plan. And Lord, still our hearts, comfort our spirits, strengthen our faith, build us up that we may be used for your glory through this message. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I have a formal proposition for this particular message, and it is this, that the Messiah is God's answer to every single problem imaginable. The Messiah is God's answer to every problem in the world, and he's the only answer. And that's pretty significant because the world has a lot of problems. And he is ultimately the answer to every single one of them. Now, we do have an enemy. We have a supernatural enemy, Satan, the adversary of God, the murderer and liar from the beginning, the evil spirit who energizes the sons of disobedience, the one whom we, before we were saved, before we were regenerated, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we just naturally followed him. We didn't necessarily recognize we were doing that. It just seemed like the way to live. We didn't see anything wrong with it. We weren't looking for God. We didn't seek God. We didn't see our need for God. We might have sensed a need for a certain amount of religion and to feel good about ourselves and have other people feel good about us. But he was energizing our lives. And so we were by nature children of wrath. Well, God's Messiah is the answer to Satan and all of his evil influences in this world. You open your paper today, you go online. Most of us don't get papers anymore. You turn on the television set, you watch the news. And if you're paying much attention, it's a pretty scary place to live. And looking at the sort of thing that's on the horizon in the way of future near-term events and relative options for leadership, the more time you spend looking at it, the more discouraged you can get. You just think things are bad now, just wait, no matter what the promises are. So it would be easy to be fearful and anxious and fretful and wring your hands and say, what's the point? And just kind of draw back and say, I'm not going to have any part of this. I don't want anything to do with the future, like you can avoid it. Well, we've got scripture that says, be anxious for nothing. Don't be fretful. No, in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, you know, just trust God. He is able to set a garrison in your heart to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. But of course it is in Christ Jesus. God's Messiah is the answer to all those issues and problems and fears and anxieties you read about in the newspaper or see on the news. God's Messiah and his relationship with his church, with his people, is the answer to all the issues in everyone's marriage. It's ultimately the issue, the answer to all the issues you face in raising, developing, letting go of, correcting, helping out, strengthening, and shepherding your children at whatever age they are. And they're always your children. God's Messiah is the answer to our own grief, our own sorrow, the heartache that each of us as believers experience when we knowingly sin. Now, I had occasion just over the last couple of days, I talked to one of our elders, something happened, I heard about something, and despite the fact I've been teaching you, I've been preaching on the importance of a scripturally centered response, I responded in the traditional Ben Schofield way. And, you know, I knew when I was doing it, I shouldn't have been doing it that way. And I had to kind of, you know, it's once you settle down, kind of, you know, that's not an excuse. It's just a reminder how much I need my mind renewed. So that my reflexive response is a scriptural response. Now, I don't think I created any lasting damage, but I did go back and try to mop up some of the blood and patch up the bruises. I'm being a little facetious there, but I'm just a dying man preaching to dying men and women. I mean, that's a real way you need to look at this when a preacher stands before you. Messiah, God's Messiah, is the answer to the one thing that hardly registers with people at all. But it really is the most important threat to everybody. And that is the fact that most everybody has an almost universal disinterest in the glory of God. Which is a real problem because you were made, you were created, you were formed for the glory of God. I mean, that's the whole purpose for you being here. Your life was given to you to be lived for the glory of God. It can get so specific that Paul can write to the Corinthians, whatever you eat and drink, whatever you say, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And yet, for the most part of our lives, and we got this glory of God section over here, we're really pretty conscientious about it. Everything else kind of takes care of itself. And what a surprise, the glory of God doesn't even enter the picture. Matthew is the gospel about God's Messiah. And the most important thing that we can get out of our study of Matthew is to understand what it is ultimately and finally God is seeking and is going to accomplish through the sending of his Messiah. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Catechism and our Catechism include the question, what is the chief end of man? Or what is the number one purpose for which man was created? And I've already given it away, but the formal answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And John Piper goes on extensively about those aren't mutually exclusive terms. He says the more you enjoy him, the more you glorify him. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. It really does go together wonderfully. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now back in the 1730s and 40s, the number one theologian in the history of the Western Hemisphere, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, who am I to argue with them, a Puritan named Jonathan Edwards, well known for his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, completed work on a book that was published after his death. It was called The End for Which God Created the World. And a number of years ago, I think about 15 years ago, John Piper put out a book. And about the first third of the book are some notes John has that Pastor Piper had on that sermon and its time and place. And then the entire text of the book is there. It's a fascinating study. What Jonathan was wrestling with is why is God doing anything? What is the ultimate end? Where is everything going? He had a very linear view of history. Well, I'm not going to belabor the point too far other than to introduce you to one of his introductory points. And being a Puritan, there's 100 of them at all kinds of levels. But the point I want to make is there's a difference between the ultimate end that God's going for and all the subordinate ends. The example he uses here, and this is set in the times of the 1730s, says suppose a man sells a garment to get some money. He gets the money so he can buy some tools. He needs the tools so he can till his land. He needs to till his land so he can obtain a crop. He needs to obtain the crop so that he can supply himself with food so his appetite will be satisfied. So what's the connection between selling his jacket and satisfying his appetite? See, there's a whole chain of events there. And, of course, you could easily say satisfying your appetite is only going to work then, and you got the whole problem again. But he's using that to point out there's a significant difference between the ultimate end, the chief end, and all the subordinate points. And his argument is that the chief end for which God created the whole world is where history is going. And Matthew, and God's Messiah revealed in Matthew, is going to point that out to us very, very clearly. And we're just going to keep coming back to it and raising the issue again and again. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at we're going to have a one-way discussion, obviously. This isn't going to be a dialogue. This is going to be a monologue. But if you've got your Bibles and you follow along, you will be participating in this. And I think it will enrich your understanding of what God is doing. Because the greatest threat that most people think we have, the greatest threat we face, is death. I mean, that's the fear by which Satan controls mankind. The fear of death. Now, Jesus Christ did come to relieve us all from that fear. He took on flesh for that. He was incarnated so that he could deliver us from that fear, according to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And yet it is the fear that mankind has. That's why Satan could tell God. When God's holding up Job as an example, he could say, well, take away everything he's got, and he'll curse you. And God let him take away most everything. He said, yeah, but you take away his health, threaten him with death, then he'll curse you. And of course, it didn't quite work out that way, but mankind hadn't changed. Men will do almost anything to preserve their lives. So what I would like to do is turn to a passage here which revealed to us how our ultimate fear, the fear of death, is answered by God's Messiah. And that takes us to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we'll be back, but it'll be a while. It's not hard to find Matthew, so. I'm going to begin right in the middle of the chapter, but I would point out that this is the chapter which Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminds them what the gospel is all about in verses 3, 4, and 5. The gospel is about the fact that for our sins, Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by many, many witnesses. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the witnesses there too are the center of the gospel. And why that's the center will become more evident as we work our way down the passage. Beginning in verse 20. In fact, Christ, and let's just say wherever you see Christ, I want to use the word Messiah to make the Matthew emphasis here. In fact, the Messiah has been raised from the dead. He's been raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, he's using a euphemism for the dead, those who have fallen asleep. Because in Christ, we do fall asleep in Christ. There's a sense in which believers never see death the way unbelievers do. For in fact, Christ, the Messiah, has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death. And when he speaks to a man, he's talking about Adam. He's going all the way back to the book of Genesis. And death is the problem. As a man, Adam, death. And by another man, this would be Jesus the Messiah, has come the resurrection of the dead. That's the solution to the problem. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Because Messiah is the first fruits. The first fruits of a full resurrection harvest. But then at his coming, those who belong to Messiah will all be raised as well. And then, verse 24 tells us, comes the end. As in, the end for which God created the world. Now that's a point in time. A specific point in time. It can also be seen as the final objective in an extensive process. Some of you have been enjoying the Olympics this week. I'll venture to say, the vast majority of people you saw on TV, certainly the ones that really did well, this isn't the first time they've done this. You know, that's not the first 100-yard dash Usain Bolt has ever run. It's not the first pole vault, whoever won the pole vaulting did. It's not the first time Phelps jumped in the pool. In fact, in order to get to that gold medal place, they've done it so many times, you couldn't count the times. I mean, by this time, it's all muscle memory. And the way some of them act afterwards, you wonder if there's any mind there at all. But what I'm saying is, but it's all aimed to a specific point, and when they finally achieve it, it is a pretty significant event. So we have, then comes the end. A specific point. There's a point in time when a climax will be reached in which all that's ever been done wrong is going to be corrected and dealt with. All the scores are going to be settled. All the scales are going to be balanced. Every wrong is going to be righted. God's goal will have been reached. So the question is, well, when's that going to be? Well, verse 24 tells us, then comes the end when he... and the he there is the Messiah, delivers the kingdom to another entity in the Godhead, to God the Father. The end's going to come when he, Messiah, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. But that's not going to be until after he, the Messiah, reigns, rules, destroying every rule and every authority and every power. It won't be until he has reigned to the point with only his will is being done. What's wrong in the world? Is everybody wants their will to be done. What's wrong in the church? Too many of us, periodically, and myself included, as I've already alluded to, something will happen instantly. Our will is more important than God's will. The time's going to come when all that's going to be put down. All that's going to be overruled. Now look at verse 25. For he must reign until, see there is a point there, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now here's a question for you. Whose feet? He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The first man, Adam, brought everything down. This man, Messiah, is going to make all of it right and then hand it back to the Father. But as I raise the question, whose feet? Verse 26 tells us the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. There will be a time when death will be no more. And confirmation of that is given in the next verse. Verse 27, Paul writes, for or because God has put all things in subjecting under his feet. Whose feet? Now, most of you have some indication that that phrase in 27, the first part of 27, is a quote from the Old Testament. If you have a New American Standard, it's probably all in caps. Many of the ESVs, they're going to be in italics. Some of you may not have that. You just may have a little footnote, and you go down and you find it's referenced over there. I want now to turn to where that came from. It came from the 8th Psalm. So if you turn to the 8th Psalm, we are coming back here. We're going to see something in the 8th Psalm that I really saw for the first time working through this. I've always loved the 8th Psalm. The 8th Psalm speaks to my heart, speaks to my mind, makes me really feel special in God's eyes. Probably more special than I should now that I understand it a little bit better here. The 8th Psalm begins with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, so that out of the mouth of babes and infants you've established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. And then this passage. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Whose feet? Now, if you're thinking Adam, that actually did happen back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Now, we will make man in our image. God made them male and female and gave them dominion over all the earth and over all the beasts of the field and over all the flying and swimming, all those sort of things. Gave him dominion. And it's listed out here in verse 7 and 8. All sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And yet, you go back and look at this verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? And then you leap down to verse 6. You have put all things under his feet. Say, okay, are we talking about the first Adam? Because we kind of know that happened. Or are we talking about the second Adam? And it's not fair to say yes. All right. A better answer would be to go to Hebrews 2. So let's go to Hebrews 2. In the second chapter of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is comparing God's Messiah, the ultimate subject of the Gospel of Matthew, to angelic beings, to all the angelic holy angels. And he says in verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. It wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and we know where the somewhere is at Psalm 8 because we just read it. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, it's going to be becoming more and more evident when Jesus Christ left his throne of glory, emptied himself of that independent use of his divinity, and took on humanity. And in his humiliation, that's exactly what happened. He was made a little lower than the angels. And when he finished his work, he was exalted and sits at the right hand of God. Said, you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Now, at present, in other words, right now, when that's been written, and right now as I'm preaching this, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we do see him, and that would be a capital him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, and now there should be no doubt whose feet, Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Why? So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Psalm 8 tells us, and Hebrews 2 in this passage explains to us, it's been God's plan all along to put all the created world under the dominion of man who forfeited it. So we certainly don't see man having dominion now. We've just made a mess of things. And God's answer to that is another man, the second Adam, the anointed man, the Messiah. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. The man we know as the crucified one, the one who suffered death and shame, the one who is since and ultimately eternally will be crowned with glory and honor, and this psalm will be fulfilled in him and under him. He's the ultimate man. It's his feet. Now let's go back to back to 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, back to verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. Verses 24 through 26. At the end, he's going to deliver the kingdom of God. He's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. But he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now we continue verse 27. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's accepting who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, if everything's been given to Jesus to be in subjection to him, whoever gave it to him isn't under him. And the next verse tells us that. When all things are subjected to him, that's the Messiah, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things into subjection under him. That's God the Father. And now we come to the end for which all things were created, that God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. I don't know how to explain in ways that my mind, your mind, any of our minds can really get around what it means for God to be all in all. But the next time you see some of those pictures of, you know, galaxies passing through one another from the Hubble spacecraft, telescope, whatever, you know, those magnificent pictures that just stagger the imagination for the distances and what's going on there and the beauty and the scope of it. Think to yourself, that ain't half of it. God being all in all, that ain't half of it. I mean, you know, our minds don't go there. We are finite beings. God is bringing everything to the place where he alone is supreme over everything. Now go back with me to Matthew 1. We're just going to hasten through where we've already been, and I'll show you how this lays out. When the first gospel opens, it opens by saying, this is the book of the Genesis of Jesus, Messiah. And then it says he's the son of David and he's the son of Abraham. The two names that would resonate with the Jewish people, because those are individuals to whom God made unilateral, one-sided covenants. He made very, very specific promises to them. Promises that they didn't necessarily have to do anything so they'd come to pass. They were guaranteed by God. And it's a good thing, because neither one of those men were perfect. But God was perfect. And this is the gospel. The gospel of Matthew is the gospel in which God introduces the ultimate king, the messianic king. The message of Matthew's gospel is that the Messiah is a king. He's going to reign. And so the entire storyline of the Old Testament that leads up to it is just a preparation for the gospel to appear in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As already mentioned back in Genesis 1, dominion was given to man. And it doesn't seem to take it a week before the whole thing was wrecked. And almost immediately we begin to see outlines of the gospel. By the time we reach chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelium has been given. This seed form of the gospel has already been given, that through the seed of the woman, Satan's head's going to be crushed. I mean, it's been misunderstood almost right from the beginning. She thought the Messiah was Cain, which kind of lets you know the limits of human reasoning right from the beginning. And then story after story and book after book and chapter after chapter. He keeps pointing out that the solution is coming. And yet mankind just keeps making mistake after mistake after mistake. I mean, he will go do wondrous things for his people. He'll set everything as perfect as it possibly can be. And the next thing you know, they're off bowing down for rocks. They're offering their children to the fire. They're scared to death of every shadow behind every tree. And he'll send a prophet and say, "Don't you remember what I did? Don't you remember the stones we set up? When was the last time you were able to remember what those stones meant?" "Oh, yeah, that was then. I can't do it now." That's mankind's history. That's our history today. I mean, God has moved mightily upon Western Europe and America and used us for great good. And for a time, we at least went through the motions of giving him the glory, like ancient Israel did. But I suppose it used to take a couple of generations. Now we can do most things in about a third of a generation or less. And we can fall away extremely fast, and we have. And God doesn't change. The genius of Matthew is in the book in which God sends his Messiah, introduces him to us in writing, preserved for us, presents him as a king and as a Messiah. It's going to win everything back by conquest. And he's going to do it so ultimately God will be all in all. And so Matthew starts with a birth narrative unlike any other birth narrative. And we spent a couple of weeks on this. It's a virgin birth. That's supernatural. That's like magic. That can't happen. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. It can't happen naturally. When the Messiah comes, it's going to be the result of a supernatural intervention of God. And 700 years before he came, it was written down by Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 that it would happen. And if you go to the secular state of Israel today, and you go to the National Museum, you will see one of the products of the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery in 1948. You'll see a massive circular exhibit behind glass, and it's the Isaiah Scroll, 65 feet long, wrapped around it. It was written 700 years before Christ. It was buried in Qumran before Christ was born. And there it is, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin's going to conceive. And he'll be Emmanuel, God with us, God with his people. Our gospel of Matthew begins with that miraculous birth. God's telling mankind all these things are going to happen. And that's why Matthew is so filled with thus fulfilling the scriptures here and here and here and here. Because God wants mankind to know before any of these things happen, that when they happen, he really is God. As he wrote in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, "Remember, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that have not come to pass. I say, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So it's settled. The question is that how long people are going to resist his plan, because his plan is going to be accomplished. So we open up our first gospel, and God tells us he's going to come to earth, and he's going to be directly related by blood to both Abraham and David. And if anybody's solution to all the problems of the world isn't related directly by blood to Abraham and David, they've got the wrong answer. That's really what it comes down to. We move to verse 18. We see that virgin birth. Only God could do that. We move to Matthew 2, verse 5. Where is he going to be born? He's going to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. But of course, a couple of centuries earlier, in Micah 5, 2, they were told that's where the Messiah is going to be born. That's where the Messiah king's going to be born. That's what they told Herod when he was looking for, okay, who do I need to kill to see to it this doesn't happen? Oh, go down to Bethlehem in Judea. And they didn't necessarily mean it that way, but that's certainly what Herod meant. They didn't have any doubt. Well, then you might ask, well, why is he called Jesus of Nazareth? Well, Matthew 2, verse 15 tells us that. Not only why he's called Jesus of Nazareth, but how he ended up in Nazareth. By first going down to Egypt so that he could be identified with the seminal development, the seminal incident in the history of the people of Israel, the Exodus. Out of Israel, I call my son. Hosea 11, 1 says. And Matthew says, in fulfillment of that prophecy, he was taken to Egypt, fleeing from Herod. When he came back, of course, he had one of Herod's descendants on the throne there in Jerusalem. And Joseph very wisely said, well, we'll just go up to Galilee. And then when they settled in Nazareth, and that too, as we looked at, fulfilled the scripture. Before Jesus Christ began his public ministry, there was to be a forerunner. We turn to Matthew 3. We look at the first verse, we see this forerunner. He was sovereignly chosen by God. He's another one of those who had a really unusual birth. Not a virgin birth, but a birth from a barren womb. John the Baptist. He came proclaiming a message. Repent. Change your mind. For the kingdom of heaven is right at the door. I mean, it's so close, you can taste it. Of course, that was predicted too, back in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Centuries before that this forerunner would come, we moved a little deeper into chapter 3. Jesus hasn't begun his public ministry yet. By the time we kick off chapter 4, it's going to be rolling. In chapter 4, 17, he's going to be proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But getting there, the Gospel of Matthew shows us how the Messiah is related to the other significant spiritual entities at work in the world. And how is that? Well, when he comes for his baptism, and as he's being baptized in Matthew 3, 13 and following, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, descends upon him like a dove. God the Father, the first person of the Godhead, says in a voice that can be heard by John the Baptist and by Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That the Father and the Spirit have endorsed the public ministry he's about to embark upon. Then he's led by the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 into the wilderness to be tempted by the other side. To be tempted by Satan. He's out there 30 days. And this gospel, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, tells us that when he's tempted, he did what the first Adam didn't do. He responded with, thus saith the Lord. It is written. Here's what God's word says. At the end of that temptation, in verse 10, he says, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Nobody else. So then in verse 23, Having started proclaiming the message in 17, he teaches in all the synagogues throughout all Galilee. And what's his message? He's proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And to demonstrate that he has the authority to do this, the next verses tell us he's healing every disease and every affliction among all the people. So his fame is spreading throughout all Syria. They're bringing him the sick, those afflicted with various diseases, with various pains, those oppressed by demons, those epileptics, those paralytics. And you know what he does for all of them? He heals all of them because he can set right everything that is wrong. He's demonstrating that it doesn't matter what the problem is. He's the answer. If you've been following along here, then when he starts preaching on the specifics of the kingdom of heaven, you recognize that this is the voice of authority. And when we finally finish chapter 7, the people are going to say, this isn't like we normally hear. He's speaking like a man with authority. Well, he has the authority. So he works his way through the Sermon on the Mount. And we've only touched on this. We've only hit a third of it so far. He gives those beatitudes in which he describes kingdom citizens. He describes how blessed they are positionally because they are in Christ, because they are citizens of the kingdom. Every single promise they will inherit. It is a certainty. These are the ways in which they are going to be blessed. They will be called the sons of God. They will inherit the earth. And then he begins talking about how they will live. You know, the righteousness of his kingdom is even more than they'd ever heard. It's not like just follow these rules and you'll be okay. You've already misapplied those rules. You're always looking for loopholes. I'm gonna so change your heart and put a new spirit within you that those rules aren't going to be burdensome at all. You're going to do it from the heart in. And you know all those loopholes you found? You're not going to want them anymore. You're not going to need courts to justify you rationalize yourself around how you want to sin and not obey the law. You're not going to need that anymore in my kingdom. You're going to overcome evil with good. All this mind mentality. And all this my rights, my privileges. Those are going to be challenged because the kingdom isn't going to be accepted by the kingdoms that oppose it here. And sometimes you're simply going to have to just turn the other cheek. If anybody gets abused or disabused, it's got to be you. Because the whole point is to see to it God gets the glory. The whole point is to see to it that you set your affections on things above, not on the worldly concerns everybody else is worried about. You don't want to be just like the tax collectors, just like the Gentiles. I mean, they love their kids too. Love them enough so that they know you love God more. Live in the light of the fact you know God's ultimately going to settle all those scores. You don't need personal retribution. I mean, we ought to be thankful for the government we got. And they straighten up some things, but God's going to set everything right perfectly. And that's really important. Because when we get to the end of chapter 5, and we finished it last week, we're reminded what the standard is. You're going to have to be perfect. Because God himself is perfect. Now, we're not perfect. Our Lord and Savior is. Why wouldn't that have to be the standard? That's the whole mission of God's Messiah. To put down everything that opposes him. To suppress every will opposed to his will. To rule and reign in their heart till all of his enemies are put down. And then just to turn to the Father and turn it all over to him. That's the importance of us grasping the message of the gospel of Matthew. And brother, we're just getting started. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this gospel. Lord, we too often look at this as a Jewish gospel, as a message about their Messiah. And Lord, we're reminded this is our Messiah as well. We have an integral part to play. We are chosen before the foundation of the world. In the fullness of time, you sent your Son, made under the law, made of the seed of a woman, to give his life for our sins, to be the propitiation, to satisfy the wrath of God. And in his resurrection, those of us whose faith is in his finished work are justified, declared righteous, and become inheritors of all the promises and blessings of Abraham. Lord, help us just to bask in that truth, to submerge ourselves in your grace, and to live for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.